This passage today obviously contains that perhaps most famous verse of the New Testament, you know, the one you always see the guys holding up signs for at football games, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But for me, the real crucial foundational verse in this passage is the next one, not John 3:16, but John 3:17. For God's Son came into the world not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but to save it. This passage is about God's saving love, God's saving grace. And that can be a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. Nicodemus is having problems wrapping his mind around what Jesus is telling him in this passage. And as Tommy James mentioned Wednesday at the first Lenten service, hint, hint, there's another one this Wednesday, Tommy James was preaching on this passage and mentioning that Nicodemus is really a stand-in for all of us in this passage, because we all have some difficulty, or most of us, wrapping our minds around God's saving love. Because Nicodemus is a good, upstanding, religious church person. I mean, he's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees aren't quite the awful monsters that we often think of them as being, but they were people, I think, very honestly so, and very good in intention, but they were people very focused on the rules and the regulations and the laws, as are many good religious folks. You know, we like our checklists when it comes to religion. Here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're not supposed to do, and if you do these things or don't do these things, then God will love you. And as it turns out, often these checklists fall in line with what that particular person is already doing or not doing. Isn't that convenient? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus really wanting to know, what must we do? Nicodemus is someone like so many good religious folks who tries to do all the right things and not do the wrong things, at least as he sees them. But then Jesus starts talking in a way that Nicodemus can't quite understand. Jesus says, "I tell you, it is not possible for you to see God's kingdom unless you are born anew." Born again, born from above, as some translations say. Born in a spiritual way. Jesus goes on to clarify slightly later and says, "I tell you, it is not possible for you to enter God's kingdom unless you are born of water and spirit." The water is a baptism and the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, this is when Nicodemus starts scratching his head. How is it possible? Notice the competing possibilities in this passage. How is it possible for someone to be born anew? It's impossible for you to go back into your mother's womb and be born again. How is this possible? And then Jesus keeps going and confusing Nicodemus even more by saying, "I tell you, I'm talking about the Spirit, and the Spirit blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it is going. So it is with everyone born anew of the Spirit. You don't know where they're coming from. Don't know where the Spirit's going to lead them. It blows where it will." And of course, then Nicodemus says again, "How is this possible?" And what I think Nicodemus really means when he asks that question, how is this possible? I think what he's really saying is, how can this be understood? And how can this be controlled? Because that's what a lot of us good religious folks really want. We want God to be understandable and controllable. And what Jesus is saying is when it comes to God's love, it may be that we can't truly understand it, and we certainly can't control it. And that makes a lot of people nervous. But Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to a lot of good religious folk, like some of us, the Spirit's out of your control. God's love is out of your control. God doesn't just love the people you think God should love, and God doesn't not love the people that you may not like. The Spirit blows where it will. That's what can be frustratingly wonderful about God's Spirit. But this is what's giving Nicodemus such problems. He wants to understand, and let's be honest, he wants to have some control. So I'm pondering this passage this week. It's interesting. I'm reading a couple of books that kind of tied into this. One is a book that I've actually had in my possession for about 30 years. I bought it as a philosophy graduate student and have yet until this week picked it up. It's a book written in the 15th century by a philosopher theologian named Nicholas of Cusa. And his book is called On Learned Ignorance. And I wish Duke were here today, because Duke would know exactly what learned ignorance is. Who wants to tell us what is Duke's little mantra that he always uses? When you know, you don't know. That's almost not quite in that language. That's what Nicholas of Cusa is trying to say. It's a very, in much more dense philosophical language. Nicholas of Cusa was saying, when it comes to the Spirit, when it comes to God, true learning is recognizing ignorance, that we can't know a lot of things. Of course, he writes a book about all the things he doesn't know, which is, right, a little strange. But anyway, and there was this one statement that, again, it's very similar to Duke's mantra, where Cusa says, the more the man, the scholar, knows that he is unknowing, the more he knows he's unknowing, the more learned he will be. Socrates said something very similar as well. When it comes to God, when it comes to God's Spirit and God's love, we don't know. We can't ever truly know God's love. And it's in recognizing we don't know that we can begin to become wiser, perhaps. And then there was another book I was reading this week. I'm rereading. I've read it many times. I was in juvenile court as a guardian ad litem this week, and I always take a book with me. I've learned court moves slowly, often. So I take a book, and it's got to be a book. It can't be too dense, but it's got to be something I can kind of come in and out of. So I took with me The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And if you've never read them, I highly recommend them, as I recommend pretty much everything C.S. Lewis wrote. Screwtape Letters are Lewis writing a series of letters in the voice of a demon high up in the hierarchy of hell named Screwtape, writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a lower-level demon who's on Earth trying to interact with a human being, a particular human being. So the idea is that, like, every human being has a demon sort of there doing this. So these are letters from a higher-up demon to this demon who's dealing with a human being. So in the course of this book, being written by a demon, of course, everything is upside down. So when the demon talks about the enemy, he's talking about God. When the demon talks about our Father, of course, he's talking about the devil. I mean, everything is upside down. But Lewis, in his way, is basically writing about Christianity, but writing about it from the opposite perspective. It's wonderful. I highly recommend it. Anyway, at one point, this demon writes to his nephew about God's love, and he says, you know, what's really amazing is our enemy really seems to love these human beings. Now, in the next letter, he tries to clarify what he means. And here's what he writes. The truth is, I slipped by mere carelessness into saying that the enemy really loves the humans. That, of course, is an impossibility. Sounds almost a little like Nicodemus. That, of course, is an impossibility. He is one being. They are distinct from him. Their good cannot be his. All his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. He must have some real motive for creating them and taking so much trouble about them. And therein lies the great task. We know that he cannot really love. Nobody can. It doesn't make sense. If we would only find out, if we could only find out what he is really up to. The promise that Jesus brings is that I have come into the world not to judge, not to condemn, but to save. God's primary desire is to save. Saving love. And from our human perspective, that doesn't make sense because we're so transactional in our thinking. You know, be good to me, I'll be good to you. Why would God want to love us and save us? And then I think that's partly why Jesus uses this image of birth. You must be born anew. Let me ask you, how many of you were active participants in your own birth? We can't. Now, I know there who probably was. I'll bet your mother had a primary active role. By this point in the process, your father had been involved, but probably his main role was to get out of the way. But no one births themselves. You let yourself be born. So when Jesus says we must be born anew, I think he's partly reminding us it's not something that we do. We have to let God do it. When it comes to God's saving love, we can't control it. We may not understand it entirely. We've just got to let it happen. Now, there are a lot of people in our world, a lot of Christians, who are hanging on to dear life to the womb of their own certainty, the womb of their own criteria, their own judgment. I think Jesus is telling us, let go. Let yourself be born anew. Today and tomorrow and again and again and again. Be born again through God's love. We can't understand it. We don't know where it's going. We are not able to control it. We just have to let God wash over us in love. And then begin sharing that love with others. This week, I invite you to let go of some of your certainty, some of your desire for certainty and for control, and let God's Spirit wash over you and see if you might be born anew. Amen.